Good evening, church, and welcome to our Wednesday night study on Christian theology. We want to pick right back up where we left off last week in talking about the triune nature of God. In this discussion of the Trinity last week, we mentioned that the concept of the Trinity is drawn from the Scriptures. And we looked at the scriptural basis and biblical foundation of the for the Trinity last week. We want our theology to not be an idea that we come up with and then try to go to the Bible in order to prove and proof text, but instead, we want to look at the Bible and what it says within its context and draw the theology out from it. Nevertheless, we recognize that, first of all, the term Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible, and we said that that's not a reason to deny that the concept is taught in the Bible. That would be participating in what's known as a word concept fallacy. To deny that a concept is taught by a particular passage simply because the word is not mentioned there. So Trinity is not in the Bible as far as a term. It was coined later, a couple of centuries after the Bible was written. Nevertheless, what we saw last week is that the concept that God is one God who eternally exists in three persons, that God is one essence, one being who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is taught by the Bible. And yet we also know that there's no way that we can go and say, turn in your Bibles to the chapter which teaches the Trinity. There's not one specific location for that teaching in its fullness, that we have to draw out the theology of the Bible and its relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and its teaching on the oneness and the unity of God in three persons, that we have to do that in looking at the whole of the Bible and its teachings and systemize that. See how different passages in different places in the book fit together so that our theology is consistent within itself, that it's not contradictory in any way. This is the good and proper way to do theology. And so what I want you to see is, as today, as last week, we talked about the biblical foundation and some of the theological formulation of the Trinity, we're going to continue to talk about how that theology of the Trinity was formalized, and then also its historical confession and even its designation and defense against error and misunderstanding. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that the full doctrine of the Trinity was always there in the completed scriptures, that it's there in the Bible. Yet the church formulated its full orb doctrine of the Trinity over those, especially those first few centuries of the Bible. And what usually happened is that there would arise a teacher or teachers or a particular strain of thought that would say something about God, that would say something about the Father, something about Jesus, or something about the Holy Spirit, that the rest of the church said, hold on a second, I'm not sure that that's right. And so there would be false teaching, or what we know as heresy, that would arise. And that the church and then the people within the church would go back to the Bible, go back to study these issues. Is what they're saying true? Is what God has revealed about himself in the Bible match up with what they're saying? And so generally the heresy or the false teaching comes, and then the church responds with study, drawing out what the Bible says, and says, no, this is the orthodox teaching of the scriptures, what God has revealed to us. So almost always, heresy comes first, and orthodoxy comes as a response to that. So there's no surprise that in the first few centuries, this doctrine of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the one God was questioned, and there arose false teachers. There were some that would suggest, for instance, a monarchian view of the scriptures. That is to say that in dynamic monarchy, there's two kinds of monarchianism. But they're saying that they deny the kingship of God, specifically the God the Father, denying the monarchy there of God by introducing these two other persons, Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so they would usually say that Jesus is less than the Father, or is the Father, and is... Some would say there's an adoptionistic view that Jesus, for instance, was an ordinary man who became the Christ at his baptism, and he was adopted by the Father, perhaps after his death and risen from the grave as a response to that. That's a monarchian view. And then there arose modalistic monarchian views, which came about to say that the God is sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit, that these three persons are specific manifestations of the one God, modes and roles of the one God. And then in the early 4th century, there was a man by the name of Arius that arose, and he taught that Jesus was not fully God, that Jesus was the first created being, but that he was, in fact, a created being, that he was higher than angels, let's say, but that he was less than God the Father in his being, in who he was. Arius was known to say that there was a time when Jesus was not, so he hasn't always existed. And in response to this kind of false teaching, the church gathered together and had councils and came up with creeds. And one of those in 325 AD was the Council of Nicaea, which produced the Nicene Creed, which denounced Arius and his teaching, because he was a very popular, charismatic sort of fellow who was a dynamic teacher, and lots of people liked him and had followed his teaching. And the Nicene Creed states this. It's divided in Trinitarian formula. It says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So you can see those three paragraphs are divided in by persons of the Trinity: God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, according to Nicene Orthodoxy, is unbegotten, whereas the Son is begotten of the Father. And they attack Arianism by saying he's begotten but not made. He's very God, a very God, light of light, and being of one substance with the Father. He's not less than the Father. And then the Spirit, according to Nicene Orthodoxy, proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And what I want you to see in the Nicene Creed is that that is theology that is done by looking at what the Scriptures say to us and systematizing it, and by denouncing false teaching. The teaching of the Nicene Creed was always there in the Bible, yet it wasn't fully stated yet or even understood by the church, because the false teaching in some ways had it come. Now, Sam Waldron says, "The doctrine of the Trinity is and must forever be a divine mystery." He says it is a misconception of the creeds of the church to think that they were intended to explain this mystery. Historically, the opposite was really the case. The creeds of the church fence this mystery. They do not explain it. So do you see that it's denouncing? He's saying what's outside of orthodoxy. There is leeway to understand, but you have to understand that God is one God, that he eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that to try to rationalize that in some way or explain it in using human reason in a way that tries to fit this three in oneness, it ends up in heresy. It's outside of the teaching of the Bible, and it doesn't make sense of the full-orbed notion of the Bible. Last week, we said that the Bible teaches three primary statements about the Trinity that we as Christians must affirm. We must affirm, first of all, that God is three persons. Second of all, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are each fully God. And thirdly, that there is only one God. So this would mean that these designations are... So we have to affirm that we can't deny any one of those three statements. What if we denied the first statement? What if we agreed that the Father, Son, and Spirit are God and that there is only one God, but we denied that God is three persons? Well, then we would be saying that the designations of Father, Son, and Spirit are simply different names for the same person acting at different times. And that's like saying that I am Dax and I am sometimes a pastor and sometimes a husband and sometimes a father, that I wear different hats and I have different roles. That God, in the same way, is one God, and that he is sometimes the Father and sometimes the Spirit, and sometimes he is Jesus. You can see already how people are trying to rationalize the notion of the Trinity in doing that. So, and what's sad is so often you will hear that explained by well-meaning Christians try to explain the Trinity in those sort of terms. That's a heresy known as modalism or monarchianism that we said. It's also sometimes called Sabellianism because Sabellius was one of the foremost expounders of that kind of teaching. We find it today in the United Pentecostal Church. That's not all Pentecostals, but in specifically in what's called the United Pentecostal Church, which are oneness or Jesus-only Pentecostals. They deny the Trinity. They would say that you have to be baptized in Jesus' name only and not in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's not a baptismal problem that they have. It's a Trinitarian problem that's coming to the forefront in their theology, that they believe that God manifests himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at different times. Usually in Pentecostal doctrine, when it comes forward, they would say, for instance, that the Old Testament is the time of the Father, and you had the time of the Gospels when Jesus was on earth, and that's when God was Jesus. But now in this church age is the time of the Spirit, and so we have this emphasis on the spiritual gifts and charismatic theology within the Pentecostal church. And so they deny ultimately that God is three distinct persons, but that these are rather roles or manifestations of the one God. Well, what if we deny the second statement? What if we affirm that God is three persons, and we affirm that there is only one God, but we deny that the Father, Son, and Spirit are each fully God? Well, then the simple solution would be to deny that the Son and the Spirit are somehow fully God. We would be saying that they are less than fully God. That you have God the Father, who is a superior being to Jesus and or the Holy Spirit. This is a heresy or a group of heresies that's known as Arianism. We just said Arius taught this. Present-day Arians are Jehovah's Witnesses that teach that Jesus was a created being, that he was of a similar substance and not the same substance as the Father. There are different forms of subordinationism, that is, you have the Father in a hierarchy over the Son and the Spirit, or different versions of adoptionism that we spoke of earlier, also called dynamic monarchianism. So again, there are modern day proponents of this sort of Trinitarian heresy in Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny that Jesus the Son is fully God. They're willing to say that he's the Son of God, but they deny that he is equal with God the Father. There is, as you see in Nicaea, there is an order within the Trinity, but the order is that of priority and not of one of superiority. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son, but the Father is not superior. He's not of a greater being. He's not of a higher order than the Son and the Spirit. When we say that, when we deny that the Son, Jesus, is fully God, or we deny that the Holy Spirit is fully God, equal in person, equal to God the Father, then we're spouting heresy. So we've talked about if we deny the first statement and if we deny the second statement. What if we deny the third statement? What if we're willing to affirm that God is three persons? And we're willing to affirm that each person is fully God, but we deny that there is only one God. Well, then that's simple. There's no real mystery here. We would be saying that there are three gods. The God is three persons and each person is fully God. We're saying that there are three gods. There is God, one God who is the Father, and one God who is the Holy Spirit, and one God who is the Son. This would not be monotheism. This would be polytheism. Specifically, it would be tritheism, that there are three gods. And there are people who, when we hear of the term Trinity, they believe that that is what Christians are teaching, that there are in fact three gods. I believe Islam believes that Christianity is tritheistic and not Trinitarian. They believe that because there is a strict monotheism, there's the unity and oneness of Allah, they deny, or they think that Christianity teaches in its belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that there are three gods, which in fact Christianity does not teach. Christianity teaches that there is only one God. Now, sometimes you will hear supposed Christian teachers try to give analogies for the Trinity, try to draw from creation or something and say the Trinity is like this. And that's a problem, because usually when you hear someone that say the Trinity is like this, they're about to spout heresy in some way. They're about to deny one of those statements that we have just said. We've got to accept all of these statements because they're biblical. We cannot deny any of them. So give me an analogy of the Trinity. Occasionally you'll hear someone say that the Trinity is like a shamrock, is like a clover leaf, if you will, that you have three petals and one clover. Well, that denies the second clause, that each person is fully God. It actually teaches a heresy called partialism. That is the idea that God is like a pie that you have, that the whole pie is God, and if you divided it in three pieces or parts, then you have one part that's God the Father, and one part that God the Holy Spirit, and one part that God the Son. It's not math. It's not the three persons add up to God. It's not partially. Each person is fully the essence of God. So a clover leaf denies the second clause. Then someone will say that it is like water, in that you know that H2O, water appears in three different forms. You have the solid form, which is ice, the gaseous form, which is water vapor, And then you have, obviously, the liquid form of water. And that all of them have the chemical compound of H2O. And someone would say, then, see, there, that's what God is like. God is like water. Well, it denies the first clause, that God is eternally three persons. It's saying that, first of all, ice has different attributes than the liquid, in that it's solid and it's cold, it's frozen. It has different attributes than the gaseous formula, or steam, as we see. There, it's hot, it's a gas, it's so forth. The Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father are the same, of the same essence. They possess the same attributes, the same characteristics, all of them. Different than three phases of water. Not to mention, there is no real place that you find all three forms of water at the same time. The same water can't be all three forms at once. Some will say that the Trinity is like an apple, or they could say that it's like an egg. The egg with its shell, with its white, and with its yolk. The apple with its core, with its meat, with its peel. This, again, denies the second clause, that each person is fully God, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are fully God. It applies different attributes, again, to the different three elements that are there. It's partialism, in that the apple, the peel is only part of the apple. The meat is not the whole apple. The core is not the whole apple. The shell has different attributes and characteristics than the yolk does, has different attributes and characteristics than the white does. It's heresy. It's modalism. And again, sometimes you'll hear the modalistic notion that you can be one person and wear different hats, different roles, father, husband, teacher, so forth. But that denies the first clause. So we recognize that we just have to explain what the Trinity is, deny what the Trinity is not. We don't necessarily have to give analogies of the Trinity, that when we do that, we're going to probably be quickly spouting heresy. And I think what's disappointing is that it doesn't take long for the average Christian to say something that's not accurate about the God that we love and serve. And that's a problem, that the average Christian doesn't understand what is being spoken of, what the Bible teaches with regard to the Trinity. And we really ought to do better when it comes to that. Now, there is what Christians have noticed throughout the years, different roles within the Trinity, that they do specific things and have, that they have in the doctrine of creation, in the doctrine of salvation, that there is a certain economy to the Trinity, that the Trinity, each person has a specific role to play. It's correct to say that where one person acts, all three are involved. But we see in certain places in Scripture, specifically in these major works of creation and redemption, that all three persons are at play, and they're at play in specific ways. For instance, in the creation, we see the Father planning and the Father speaking. We see the Son was the Word effecting the creation. We see the Spirit hovering and was also involved in creating life, in fulfilling and giving structure here. Genesis 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. We jump to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, we find that in the beginning was the Word. So we know that this Word is Jesus, this divine speech, this divine sermon, this Word is in the beginning. It says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So all things are made through this Word. Without him, not anything was made that was made. And we know that the Word has become flesh, and he's dwelt among us, and that the Word is Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is with God and was God in the beginning. So we should go back to Genesis and find Jesus. Where is Jesus there? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Father is creating. Now, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And we see the Spirit of God there, hovering over the face of the waters, hovering, vibrating, this personal vibrating energy over the face of the waters, God's Spirit giving form, filling the void, enlightening the darkness that is over the face of the deep. That's what the Spirit does in our lives too. He gives form and meaning and purpose, and he fills them and he enlightens us to the truth. And we see God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There's that divine speech that we were looking for. There's Jesus. God said, and it was. Not only are all three members of the triune God at work in creation, we see very clearly that all three members are at work in redemption. Paul makes this so clear in one big long sentence that forms Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It's one sentence. And he says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." So we'll stop there. We see that the Father has then blessed and planned and predestined and adopted us, justified us. Then we go on following that. It says, "With which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Again, now we're praising God for how he's planned for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that we have forgiveness, in him that we have redemption, in him the fullness of God is come to fruition. The predestination has come and we've obtained an inheritance. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So there he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in sealing us and applying the work of God. So really, as you talk about salvation, you have God the Father authoring it, God the Son accomplishing it, God the Holy Spirit applying it. Again, we can see that God the Father has planned salvation. God the Son has performed and provided salvation, paid for salvation. And God the Holy Spirit has then applied it, sealed it to us. It regenerates us. Having talked about this notion of the Trinity, why is it important? Why should we as Christians understand the Trinity besides the fact that it's taught in Scripture and believed in Scripture? Well, first of all, we must believe that Jesus is fully God in order to satisfy God's wrath for sin. For Jesus to make a full payment in those few hours on the cross, he had to be an infinite being, he had to be fully God, to fully take and satisfy and propitiate God's wrath for our sins. He must be fully God and not anything less than fully God. Jesus must be fully God for us to be justified by faith alone, for us to be declared righteous based upon our faith. Jesus must be fully God, for only God can save us. Only God can justify us. If Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not fully God, they could not be worshipped or addressed in prayer as God commanded us to do, because he will not share his glory with another. This is so striking. You look throughout the Old Testament at how angry in the wrath and judgment of God that comes upon the people of God when they commit idolatry, when they worship that something that is less than fully God. God won't share his worship or his glory with another, and yet we see in the church people worshiping and exalting Jesus Christ the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, praying in the Spirit to the Father in the name of the Son, and he would not share his glory with another if the Spirit and the Son were not fully God. And because they are fully God, can be fully worshipped. And so Christian worship is Trinitarian. It must be Trinitarian. It must be. And we need to have distinctly Christian worship when we worship. We ought to pray in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, praying to God, singing to the triune God. This has always been a hallmark of Christian worship. And when people ought to note that when they come to our services, that God is triune. Also, we cannot affirm the independence of God and the eternal love of God without a belief in the Trinity. We have said that God is independent, that is, that he is separate from his creation, that creator and creation are not dependent upon one another, and that the creator and the creation are not mixed in some way. There's no way in which God's universe is a manifestation of his body or connected with him so that he is in the universe or in the created things in any way. God is not dependent upon his creation. He is a creator and he existed prior to the creation without need of the creation. And he didn't have to create. He wasn't forced to create. There wasn't some lack in him. There wasn't some loneliness within God that made him create us or the universe. And if God is eternally independent and God is eternally loving, which he is, where was there an expression of the love of God in eternity past before creation, if not within the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? This is why, by the way, in Allah, that Allah is not described as a loving God, because Allah is completely and totally transcendent. He's independent. He's distinct from his creation, but Allah is not triune. And so Allah is not described as loving because there was no one for Allah to love when it was just him. But there is one God, and he eternally exists both as a unity and a community, in that the Father has eternally loved the Son, has eternally loved the Spirit has eternally loved Father and Son. What else does the Trinity mean? The Trinity means that we cannot argue for the unity of the universe without a belief in the Trinity. We've already seen that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are clearly involved in creation according to the Bible. If we were to believe that Father, Son, and Spirit were not of one God, then we would believe that the universe was created by different beings and that there would be no real unity within the universe itself. But because there is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit united in being and in purpose and in attributes, united in will, then the universe is unified through their creative purpose and their creative plan for all of history. I hope that you enjoyed this time. Please join us again next week.